verses 1 through 4, we're going to talk about the biblical pattern of eldership. Now, we're going to spend a few weeks here talking about elders, talking about pastors, and we're going to try to get very practical in the next couple of weeks talking about the church's responsibility toward her pastors and also the pastor's responsibility towards the churches. But what I want to do this morning is give you more of a general overview of the first four verses, an exegetical overview and an idea of what it's about. And then we'll get into some specifics in the next couple of weeks. Let's just read together. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Now, what we actually have here in four verses is a biblical pattern for eldership, and we could even say a biblical pattern for leadership. Now, the world has all kinds of models of leadership, if you think about it. There's the business model of leadership. Let me just ask you a question. How would you like to be in a church that had Pastor Donald Trump? Yeah, it'd be the business pattern or model of leadership. And, I just say that humorously, but unfortunately there are churches that are run exactly like that. They're run as though they were businesses. The spiritual aspects are not as important. The bottom line becomes what's important. And as the theories and practices relate themselves, the key word becomes manage. We need to manage everything. Now, it's true that one of the gifts that God gives to those that are pastors, and one of the qualifications we look for, is administration and the ability to administrate. But the church is not primarily to be managed. That's not the way it's to be run primarily. And the pastor is not a manager, so to speak. Instead of the business model, a lot of times I've heard people talk about the coach model. The pastor's the coach that inspires. And they try to use the sports analogy. Or they try to use some other analogy that way. Well, that's a world's model. What we've just saw here is God's model for leadership. There's also a military model of managing. Now, the flood that took place and all that went down in Louisiana, we just talked about that a few moments ago. But one of the interesting things that happened, what little bit I know of it, and I don't know much more than you do, just from watching reports and such like that, but it appears that one of the things that finally took place was they got a 3-star general down there that knew how to run things and knew how to take care of business. And once he got down there, things started shaping up quickly. And he took care of business. And things started happening. Well, that's good in the world. That's the military model of leadership. And it basically has to do with commands. Commands are issued. And commands are followed. And blindly, even if you have to, you do what you're told. And the whole comes together. That's fine for the military. That's not the way it is to be in the church. Now, there are exhortations in Scripture. And there are commands given in Scripture. There are imperatives that come upon all of us. But that is the point. They come upon all of us. It isn't the pastor saying, this is what you will do. It's God telling all of us what we are to do. And so the imperatives are real, but the indicatives are even more what we are, who we are, what Christ has made us to be, and then the imperatives that come from that. But the imperatives don't come from the pulpit to you. They come to all of us. And whenever the preacher, be it myself or Jeff or anyone that's preaching here, is preaching to you and wagging the fingers, so to speak, there are always the 3 fingers pointing back, right? And that's the way it's supposed to be. It needs to be remembered that way. There also is the political model of leadership. And the church is not to follow the political model of leadership either. There's 2 words I can think of that seem to sum up how a politician leads. They consult and they compromise. And that's what politics is all about. It's consultation as a representative form of government, it's supposed to be that way, by the way. It's not that these things are wrong in the spheres that they're in. It's right. And I would hope that our representatives would consult with us. It was my privilege to pray at the city council meeting this very last Tuesday and get to meet our new city council members. We have a couple new city council members here in Ontario. And interestingly enough, the mayor of Ontario, it's a Christian man. I believe he's a true Christian man. I know him pretty well. He's a pastor here in the area too, Paul Leon. And got good hopes for the city council that we have here in Ontario, that good things are going to come from all of this. But what they have to do is they have to consult and they have to compromise. And the goal of a politician is to help people and keep people happy. But that should not be the goal of a pastor. That should not be what we're trying to do. Certainly consulting is a good thing, and talking to people and knowing their hearts is part of what we're supposed to do. But compromise is certainly not what we're supposed to do. We have standards, authoritarian standards, that have been set by the Word of God itself. And if a pastor only tells people, just think about this, if you only tell people what they want to hear, well, that's going to be popular, but it's not going to be what people need. What if you, parents, only gave your children to eat what they wanted to eat? You say, you know, it's up to you, my 7-year-old child, to decide what the menu is going to be today. You decide what we're going to eat. And that may be fine to do for one day, and then the next day, and then, malnutrition is going to set in very quickly, right? The Church of Jesus Christ finds itself very badly malnourished in many places because men often preach what the people want to hear to tickle their ears. And this is not a new thing. This was true back in Paul's day. He talks about it, of them having itching ears, only wanting to hear certain things. And so the popular preachers of the day told them what they wanted to hear, but the people weren't getting what they needed to hear. The Bible has a whole different model of leadership for elders in the Church of Jesus Christ. And to put it very bluntly, it's the shepherd model. And this we can see right in this passage. Very plainly, very clearly, the shepherd model has been given to us in verses 1 through 4. And that's what we look at today. It's the pattern of leadership modeled for us by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, as I preach today, it's not going to be just to pastors, obviously. There is the focus here. But I want you to know, you don't sit back and say, well, this has nothing to do with me, you know, because I'm not a pastor. In fact, I'm a lady. I could never be a pastor. Okay. That would be missing the point. Remember, 1 Peter was written as an epistle to the church. And as he gives this appeal, it's a public appeal. The elders who are among you, I exhort. And he doesn't say, everybody else, close your ears now. I'm going to just preach to a few guys here. That's not what he's saying at all. He wants everybody to hear this. He wants everybody to know this. And there's applications that the Holy Spirit has things for each of us to learn as we go through this. It's very important. And so we're going to take the time to spend the time on it. As we read together and as we look at this once again, there are basically three Greek words that pop out at us in verses 1 through 4. Now, they're not there in the form that we find them in other places, but let me just point them out to you. There's different forms of these three different Greek words herein. The word elder, of course, which pops out as very easily. The word shepherd. And then the word overseer. So we have three words: elder, shepherd, and overseer. Shepherd is given to us in the verb form here. But there's a noun form also that's poimen, which is talking about the shepherd himself. And elder is the Greek word presbyteros. And there really are two meanings to it, basically. It has to do with age and wisdom and the elderly. There's that aspect that the word can be used in. Or there's the specific office that is what we usually call pastor. And that would be where we also get the Presbyterian system of government. Comes from presbyter, presbyteros, or elder. And of course, we're a Baptist church, but we have elder rule. Many Baptist churches have rediscovered the importance of elders. a plurality of elders. We'll be talking about that in just a few moments. Having more than one elder, not just a pastor, but pastors amongst the people. And that we can see right from the text here. The elders who are among you. They had a plurality where Peter was writing to them. So we have presbyteros, or elder. We have poimen, or shepherd. And then the last word is overseer, or it takes upon the magic formula almost of bishop. Okay. And it's just the Greek word episkopos. And it gets translated in English as bishop. And then in an Episcopalian system, the bishop becomes the one that's over the priests, and down the line it goes, right? But one of the things I want you to notice in verses 1 through 4 is you just read through there. These are synonymous terms used for the same people. Three different types of people, pastors, and then elders that are separate from pastors, and then bishops that are separate and overseers of all of them. No, the men themselves are the elders. And even if they don't have the age exactly, and let me be honest with you, age is a big advantage in being a pastor. I found that out over the years. I think 20 years ago, I probably would have argued, it doesn't matter how old you are, you know. Well, 20 years later, I can say, wait a minute, you know. I really do think it does begin to matter to some extent. There's an advantage that comes with age, hopefully. Hopefully we're wiser. Hopefully we know more. We have more experience. We're able to deal with things better. It's not an accident that that they're called elders. I don't think there's necessarily an age requirement. Men can be elders at a fairly young age. But it almost makes you smile when you think about the Mormons. Those guys that they'll finish their first year of college, and then they'll go on a two-year mission, and they're elders. 19-year-old elders, 20-year-old elders. And, you know, it's almost an oxymoron, isn't it, if you think about it? There's something about age that does come in here, and it was not an accident that God used the word elder. So God can put his mark on a man at a very, very, very young age. But as a general rule, age does play some characteristic. It's right in the name itself. The elders who are among you, I exhort. And the overseers, that's the job that they do. That's what they've been called to do. That's what they are to watch out for. And how they are to do it is to pastor. They're to shepherd. They're to care. And that's why I like the term pastor myself. That's the term that I like to use. And I like to hear when people say, Pastor Steve, now, I like to hear that because it reminds me of my duties. It reminds me of my privilege. It reminds me of my responsibilities. I don't mind being called Steve either. You don't always have to say Pastor Steve. But when I hear it, sometimes I'll be honest. Sometimes when I'm talking to people and they'll say, Pastor Steve, it strikes me once again of the responsibility that I have and the duty that I have and the calling that has been put upon me. And I think most pastors feel that way, or pastors that take their job seriously certainly feel that way. Let's look at the context of the exhortation. The elders who are among you, I exhort. And I said the exhortations because there's really more than one exhortation here. He's going to give us three primary exhortations that he's going to tell us how not to and how to fulfill the work of the ministry, the work of shepherding. But the elders who are among you, go back to chapter 4, verse 17. Many commentators think that this is an abrupt beginning, a brand new section, has no continuity, that the book of 1 Peter could have ended at verse 19. It would have been just fine, but Peter had some addendums he wanted to throw in at the end. I don't think so at all. I believe that he has pure continuity going down through here. And we're going to be talking about humility as we go in the weeks to come, especially in verses 5 and 6 and 7. We're going to be talking about humility. He's already talked about that to a great extent. But the idea springs way back from chapter 4, verse 7. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, judgment begins at the house of God. Literally in the Greek, judgment begins from the house of God. Now, we had a whole sermon on this. We talked about this. We went back to Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 6. We're not going to do that today. You can look that up later, though. I put it on your outline so you can see it. Ezekiel 9:6 is exactly what Peter is thinking about. He's a New Testament preacher using an Old Testament text. And in Ezekiel 9:6, the whole idea was, as God was dealing with Israel, and God always dealt more closely with Israel than he did any other nation, and God always dealt with correction to the nation of Israel, while he dealt with judgment to the other nations, God always dealt especially with the leadership of Israel. The leaders were the representatives of the people. And when the leaders were bad, you could just see it over and over again, times were bad. And when the leaders were godly, there'd be oftentimes times of revival and times of good. And that was the theme you've seen throughout 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. Judgment begins at the house of God, or from the house of God. And it began in the temple in Ezekiel 9:6, and with the elders. And then from the temple it moved out. And this idea is exactly what Peter is saying. Look, in a New Testament sense, judgment begins at the house of God, the church of God, and with the leadership of the church of God. And then it moves out from us in that way. We should expect God to deal more closely with his people. And he does. And we should expect God to deal more closely with the ordained and appointed leaders of his people. And he does. And James has a different way of saying this, when he reminds us, brethren, be not many masters, or be not many teachers, for we shall receive the greater condemnation. There's a great responsibility that comes with opening the Word of God and telling people about the Word of God. To put it very bluntly and in the vernacular, we just don't have the option of making mistakes with things this important. Everybody makes mistakes. James goes right on to say very later, every man slips with the tongue. And you know this frail preacher slips with the tongue more often than he ever wishes that he would. We all slip. We all err. We all need to learn, right? But we don't really have the privilege to learn on the job, so to speak, and try to catch up with things from being far, far behind. There's a great responsibility that comes of knowing what we're talking about, being systematic in what we're teaching, and being able to stand with confidence and saying, thus saith the Lord. In the Old Testament, there were the prophets. The prophets spoke to the people, thus saith the Lord. In the New Testament sense, we get our thus saith the Lord from here. But it needs to be properly proclaimed to the people so it can be properly understood, so that you can truthfully walk away from here today and say, we heard from God. Not because Pastor Steve is inspired, because he's not. Pastor Steve cannot be inspired in the sense that the Word of God is inspired. But we looked at his inspired Word. We looked at it in context. We looked at it exegetically. We understood what the words meant. We understood what the applications are proper that flow from it. And we would say, God spoke to us today. We heard from his voice as we gathered together and met together for him. Well, in technical terms, the New Testament pastor is the man of God. And the Old Testament was reserved for the prophets. In the New Testament, we can talk about it as those that are called to be ministers and pastors. Now, the humility of the exhortation. Let's read it again. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Literally, I'm a co-elder, basically. I'm part of you. And we see Peter's humility as he says this. I mean, think about it for a minute. I mean, Peter is more than an elder, right? That's the Apostle Peter. I mean, that's Pope Peter. Right? Well, I don't think he'd be too pleased being called Pope Peter. But he humbles himself. He doesn't pull rank here. He doesn't say, now you guys listen to me because I'm your boss. You got to listen to me because I can tell you what to do. He said, well, I'm a fellow elder. I'm a pastor like you are. Now, he was also an apostle. But by being an apostle, he carried with himself also the office of pastor, and really the office of deacon, and as a church member, and as a fellow Christian. I mean, all these things were incorporated into what God had placed him in. But instead of being proud and boastful about it, he puts himself in the place of those that he's speaking to. And says, let me tell you how to do the work of the ministry. And then he even goes on to show them how to do the work of the ministry from his own life. And his emphasis is on humility all the way through here. I exhort, parakaleo. I encourage, I urge. And instead of I command or I demand. Peter could have said a lot of things here. There were times that the Apostle Paul had to remind his people, I'm an apostle, and you need to listen. You know, there's false apostles that are telling you lies. But I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you what the Lord said. 2 Corinthians is full of that kind of exhortation. But Peter comes alongside them and says, I'm a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, in technical terms, an apostle was a witness of the resurrection. And Peter was a witness of the resurrection. He saw the resurrected Lord. But here he uses the term, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And I think he does that for a reason. And the reason he does is he wants to tie in with the sufferings earlier that he had spoken about, the sufferings that the Lord endured and the sufferings that we endure too as Christians. He'd been speaking about that very much. But he's also reminding us of something that's very true about himself. And Peter reminded us that he's an example of an elder who had sinned, had repented, he'd been restored, and he will share in the glory of Christ. And that you see in verse number 4, sharing the glory of Christ. I say, well, where do you get that from, Pastor Steve? You know, he doesn't say that. Well, he does, if you think about it. A witness of the sufferings of Christ. What's he talking about? He's obviously talking about the very night in which the Lord was betrayed and the morning in which he was crucified. And no doubt his mind runs back, just like ours should, to the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you or I were Peter, we probably wouldn't want people remembering the Garden of Gethsemane, would you? Because that's a pretty abject story of failure. The Lord says, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. What's he do? Falls asleep. The Lord comes back, watch and pray. He falls asleep. Watch and pray. You know, now it's too late to watch and pray. The Lord basically says, it's time to get up. Peter jumps to his feet. The army's coming. He pulls his sword. He begins to valiantly defend his Lord. And the Lord says, put your sword in your sheath. Peter, perplexed, confused, puts his sword away, abandons the Lord and leaves like all others did. Follows from a distance, though. Ends up at the enemy's fire, warming his hands, waiting to see what's going to happen to his Lord Jesus Christ. Talking a little bit, asking some questions, probably trying to find out what's going on. His speech betrays him. You're from Galilee. We know who you are. No, I'm not. I don't know that man. Three times he denies the very Lord Jesus Christ, who was going to shed his blood for him on the cross of Calvary. Three times he denies him. Goes out and weeps bitterly. Peter's an elder that sinned grievously. But by God's grace, he repented. By God's grace and mercy, he was restored. And to God's glory, he would be used by God to share with Christ in his glory. And that's the picture that Peter wants to give us here. A witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. And then Peter puts upon the elders that he's speaking to the same responsibility that Christ placed upon him to shepherd the flock of God. Look at that in verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Shepherd them. Now turn back to John 21 for a second. Keep your finger in 1 Peter. This is no accident either. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter picks his words very carefully as he makes this exhortation. I'm a fellow elder. I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I'm in this with you, just like you are. And I failed miserably, but Christ set me back on my feet. I want you to shepherd the flock of God. And Peter goes back to his own commission. John chapter 21, look at verse 15. This is after the resurrection, and of course this is Peter's restoration. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Christ said to him, feed my lambs. Christ said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Christ said to him, tend my sheep. Now stop there just for a moment. The word tend there is the same word that Peter now uses in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, when he says, shepherd the flock of God among you. Christ gave Peter a commission. Tend my sheep. And Peter says, I take my commission very seriously. It's exactly what he did do all of his life until the Lord finally called him home in death by a martyr's death. And Peter says, I'm passing that commission on to you. It's your commission too. You're an elder. You're a pastor. You're to shepherd the flock. Just as serious as it was for me, given to me by Christ, it's serious for you, elders. Do the job. Do the work that you've been called to do. Tend my sheep. Verse 17. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This Christ spoke, signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. So Peter knew something. It's going to come out in the rest of the epistles too. Peter knew that he was going to die a martyr's death. Peter knew that that was what had been ordained by God. Christ was ordained by God to die a vicarious death for all of his people. Peter would be called upon, as many Christians are, to die a martyr's death in testimony to Christ and in testimony to the truth of Christianity. And just like the commission was given to Peter, tend my sheep or shepherd my sheep, so he gives it on to the elders of his day. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. Now, that's kind of interesting usage if you think about it. Because one of the things that you certainly can see here is that the elders are among the people. And the people are among the elders. There's continuity. There's a togetherness. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's the way that God's designed us. You see, the Church of Jesus Christ is Christ's flock. It belongs to him. And why is that true? Because it's made up of his sheep. It's made up of the people that he died for. He loved the church and he gave himself for it. We're talking about the people now. And I keep saying my, although obviously that I'm just trying to personalize it here. But as we think about this, it's my responsibility as a shepherd, is not primarily to the lost. It's primarily to the people that God has placed me among. My responsibility is to you. Jeff's responsibility is to you. Any other elders that he is ordained or is pleased to ordain and call here, their responsibilities are to you. It's not that we have no responsibilities to the lost. Of course we do. But our primary responsibility is to you. Pastors have been given to the church for their good. And that is, I call him by definition, a pastor or a shepherd. Now, negative and positive directions to overseers. You have it on your outline there, and I've summarized it, but let me just read it as it reads in the scriptures. Serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Now, we're not going to have time to deal with all three of those in detail, but one of the there's startling moments that often come in our life. You ever have some of those where a great insight has come, something that you never knew before, and then the Lord has taught you something and stays with you for hopefully, the rest of your days. This passage is one of those passages to me. I remember way back in Bible college, I was just getting my feet wet in Greek, and I was just learning little bits and pieces here, and it's hard when you're just learning and you're trying to piece things together, and I had some people helping me. This was the passage that I decided that I was going to work my way through in Greek. And it was very valuable, very helpful. I remember it was just astounding to me. I was a ministerial student. That's what I felt like the Lord wanted me to be. And so I was looking and I was reading. And it struck me as very odd, the word, not by constraint, but willingly. I mean, maybe you wouldn't even think of that. You wouldn't even think of that being a case of having to be said, but he said it. And not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. And it's kind of interesting there. We're not going to talk about that today. Or we'll spend an entire message on it. But really, the whole idea isn't that the gain, it isn't even really the evilness of the gain. It's basically saying, don't do it for money. Don't do it for the money. And I think we could all agree with that. Don't do it for the money. But filthy lucre is what it says in the King James, and that's become a bit of a byword, and probably it's come into our language. And you talk about Christians, you talk about money, they say, well, filthy lucre. And I get the whole idea that money is somehow dirty and wrong and bad. And that's not what it's saying at all. We'll open that up in a very different way and show you that that's not the thing. That's kind of become a catchphrase and a byword in our society. But don't get the wrong idea. Don't do it for dishonest gain, but do it eagerly and not being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. As we look those up, not by constraint, but willingly. Willingly is an adverb that tells us how to take the oversight. You do it voluntarily. You do it willingly. Constraint tells us how not to do it. Don't do it by necessity, be it either spiritual or moral necessity, by compulsion, by obligation. And that, again, that may be something we'd never even think about saying, but it's very, very helpful. And it's the kind of thing that you often don't hear to ministerial students, because it would scare them away if it were being told the way that Peter's telling it here. Because there are wrong reasons to enter the ministry. There are wrong reasons. Let me just enumerate four of them for you. I didn't write them down on your outline, but I gave you space to write them yourself if you'd like to. There are wrong reasons for entering the ministry. I'm just going to give you four of them. There are men that enter the ministry because they simply want to fulfill the dreams of someone else. Maybe their parents. We used to have a word for that in Bible college. They were mommy called and daddy sent, Yeah. And then maybe there's someone else's dream. Maybe it's their pastor's dream. The pastor's dream is to have a lot of pastors come out from his ministry. And so he tries to encourage every young man that shows any promise at all to become a pastor, so that he'll have more pastors out there. Well, maybe they're fulfilling the dreams of another. That certainly is a wrong reason to enter the ministry. Others, sad to say, just very practically, want to become pastors because they don't know what else to do. They tried other jobs. Things haven't worked out too well. They tried other endeavors and haven't been very successful. And so maybe this is something that I can do and make my living at. Well, let me just be really blunt here. No man should become a pastor without the call of God being upon him. The evident call of God recognized by the church and the internal call of God felt deeply by the man of God himself. It's an absolute necessity because I'll tell you, no matter how good Sunday is, Monday's coming. That's just the way it is. We're human beings. And you expend a lot of energy, a lot of emotional energy, a lot of intellectual energy, a lot of spiritual energy is expended, and it takes a toll on you. There's a price to pay. I remember Pastor Al Martin saying this. And now he's an older man in the gospel, but still very, very useful for the cause of Christ. And he says, sometimes you get into the pulpit and you feel like you're going to die. He says, but you can't die. You got to give every last ounce of strength that you have. There'll be time for dying later. You know? And he's lived his life that way. And he's an example to the flock because he has lived his life that way. And it's encouraged me sometimes. There have been times I just haven't felt very good. But I've said, I've got a commission from God to do. It's got to be done. And it's amazing. What's the Bible say? When you're weak, it's when you're strong. That's when some of the best times have come. Is when you know that you have absolutely nothing that you're going to be able to do. You're spent and gone. And then God comes in refreshing grace and works in great ways. And to him be all the glory. Well, don't others becoming a pastor because you don't know what else to do? Spurgeon put it this way. If you can do anything else, do it. If you can do anything else, then pursue that and do it. And I think he's right. Well, there's a third reason that men become pastors, and it's a wrong reason for entering the ministry. Some men, very much for a heart for God, and out of great desire and great concern, and they look around and they see that the need is great, and they see that there are so few laborers, so they willingly devote themselves to be a pastor. But the problem is the call of God wasn't upon them. Because we need to understand that the need does not necessitate the call. The need alone does not necessitate the call. It's true. The laborers are few. But that's not a valid reason to go into the ministry. And becoming a minister is not the only way to be a gospel laborer anyway. And it's very important that we realize that. You live the Christian life. That's what God's called you to do. Women are to live the Christian life. Men are to live the Christian life. You're to live the Christian life where you are in the place that God has placed you. If you're a teacher, you're a Christian teacher. You say, well, they don't let me talk about God in the classroom. Believe me, as a Christian teacher, God will come through the classroom. You can influence the classroom in a tremendous way. You can be a Christian laborer. You can be a Christian professional. You can be a Christian in your business. You are to be a Christian in whatever sphere that you're in. And God has his people in places all over the place and in every place. And it's amazing when you hear people give the testimonies of how they came to faith in Jesus Christ. So often, it's someone that was a neighbor or a co-worker or somebody that they rubbed shoulders with that probably had no idea even what they were going to do, but they somehow modeled Christ to them, and God used that to bring another soul into his kingdom. Because he does use us. We're the means, we're the instrumentality that God is pleased to use. He doesn't have to use us, but he does. He could have the rocks cry out if that's what he so desired, but he doesn't. He could have angels proclaim, but he basically has only done that a few times, and the birth of Christ being maybe the most famous of that. That's what he could do. But instead, he's pleased to use the ordinary means of grace, and which is the preaching of the word, and it's you, and it's I, in the workplace, doing what we are supposed to do, and in life, and in the marketplace. Well, a fourth wrong reason for entering the ministry, and it's related to that one there. And it's something that's probably true more in our circles. Maybe I should say evangelical circles. Probably more true in evangelical circles than in most other places. I just remember, we're not talking about the money aspect. Well, I won't. I'm going to save that one. Okay. But as churches have reclaimed the truth of the plurality of eldership, many churches, in their haste to have such a plurality, have at times ordained men that aren't called. That's just being blunt. They have seen the truth of what we're talking about here. The elders who are among you. Well, there must be more than one. Now, at the turn of the century and onward, In most evangelical circles, they were led by a one-pastor church. It was the pastor, and he might hire assistants, and he might have other people that would help him, but he was the pastor. And that model is really not the biblical model, and it's been falling by the wayside, and that's good. And with the rediscovery of the Reformed faith was also a rediscovery of elder rule, and it's also gone into other circles too, which is basically a good thing, but unfortunately part of the byproduct of that has been in the desire to see a plurality of elders. There has been a situation where men that aren't called have been moved into the ministry because they believe that every church should have a plurality. Or there have even been other unbiblical methods to try to make up for this deficiency. You may not be too familiar with this, but there are churches that have maybe just one pastor instead of a plurality of elders, and they don't see that as a good or a healthy thing. And so what they do is they put themselves under the authority of another church. And all of a sudden, those elders become the elders of their church, even though those elders are not among them. And they really don't even know them. But they're the bosses. And they're elders, so to speak. The spiritual authority. And what they really are doing is the pastor, the one-man pastor, is usually under the authority of these guys. And we disagree. Absolutely disagree. And that's not a good thing. And that's not what ought to happen. That's not a biblical model that we see taking place. So we need to understand that elders are not ordained by God to keep each other in check, keep each other in line. And that happens to some extent, but these are to be men of God that are there for the flock, caring for the flock and helping the flock and tending the flock and actually being part of the flock themselves. Which would bring us to a fifth point if I wanted to write it down. Pastors that really aren't even members of their own church. It's a ridiculous notion. It's a ridiculous notion. How could that even be? You know, pastors that aren't even members of their own church. And that happens occasionally in certain circles and ought not to be. It may be necessity at times that a man will come in from other places to become the pastor of a church, but certainly he needs to be part of that church too. Paul said, if any man desires the office of an overseer, he desires a good work. But you know what? The desire itself is not enough. It's essential that the man be called. The recognition of the church is an absolute necessity for a man to be an overseer. And so it doesn't do us any good to pick a man who seems reasonably capable so the church will have a plurality of elders. Such is not to be the case. A church can be a valid church with one elder. A church can be a valid church with no elders. See, it's not of the essential nature of the church that they have a pastor. Now, it's obviously going to have some problems. And it's obviously going to be in much need of prayer and much need of help. But I'll tell you this. It's better to have one or none than to have the wrong man. That's here. That's just the way that it is. So the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain. We're going to not even touch that right now, but eagerly. And we'll conclude with not being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Not as lords, but as examples. Why is it so important that your pastors be among you? Well, when they're among you, you can know them. When they're among you, you can follow their example. When they're among you, you can know if they practice what they preach. Elders gain credibility, among the people. You know how televangelists gain credibility? Put on a good show. Televangelists gain credibility by putting on a good show. And people feel like they know them. And people feel connected to them. But if you really want to be crass about the whole thing, the truth of the matter is, the televangelist is no more connected to the people than the fact that they're going to send their $20 bill to him. And he's going to take it. That's the only connection that there really is. God designed pastors to be among the people. Peter was. And that's why you can use himself as an example. And our credibility is formed by our life. That's the way it is for you as parents, right? If you're a parent, your credibility is formed by your life. And the credibility that you have with your children is from your consistency of the life that's lived before them. And that's kind of a scary thing. And it is scary. It's a very awesome responsibility to be a parent. But I just know from experience, being a husband, being a parent, being an elder, there's a lot of overlap in those jobs. And a lot of the same principles that apply from one to the other. Our credibility is formed by our life. We're not to be lords ruling for our own pleasure, ruling for our own benefit. A tyrant doesn't care about the people he rules over. A tyrant has this belief. A dictator or a tyrant believes that people exist for his benefit. But a Christian leads by example. Not as the Gentile rulers. There's so much more we can say about all of this, but let me just close with a negative example. Third John. Flip over to 3 John. Here is the negative example of one that's ruling as a lord over God's heritage. And it ought not to be so. And here's the Apostle John talking about an elder that was contemporaneous in his day and the way that he was operating his ministry. This man was over a flock of God. We have to believe there were true people of God in this church. And look at the way he treated the people of God. 3 John chapter 9. I wrote to the church, John speaking, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them. Ah, there you go. There's the problem right there, right? We've seen humility as the key note to a true man of God. But here's Diotrephes. He loves to have the preeminence among them. He does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, and he who does evil has not seen God. What do you think John's thought of Diotrephes was? That he was just a misguided Christian? Just kind of, you know, well, this guy's got some problems, you know. No, he was a wolf in sheep's clothing that had worked his way into the church of God, and it was a great concern to John that this had happened. And Diotrephes treated the people of God as though it weren't God's people, but his people. And it's wrong, and it's evil. And the example that Diotrephes set was one that could not be copied and could not be followed because, well, what he did. He wouldn't receive the brethren. We talked about hospitality and the importance of hospitality. Well, Diotrephes didn't engage in hospitality at all. In fact, he would forbid others from doing so too. And if they did, if they would dare to take in these traveling evangelists, including John himself, he'd excommunicate them from the church. Now, that's over the top in evil. That's almost unbelievable. But it shows what can happen and what did happen way back in the first century. So we ought not be surprised if it were to repeat itself today, right? Church of God, you know. Woe to the church that has an authoritarian pastor. One of the concerns that we've had here in Southern California is to watch out for authoritarianism. And may God continue to spare us from that. May God continue to keep us from that. We've even put things in our own constitution to help people that feel like they're being treated in an authoritarian manner. And you can read that in our own church constitution that talks that way. Because it's something that we really just don't want to have happen here. We believe it's wrong. We believe that it's sinful. We believe that we're supposed to be able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.